Good morning.
Good morning.
It's always great to see everyone out and assembled here. Not the mountain, but hey, we're on mountaintop, right? Assembled here, ready to study God's word and grow together. So, let's go ahead and get started. Just dig right in today. Think about this. If you ever anticipated something, I think parents can really relate to this when you find out that you're expecting a child. You begin to anticipate. You begin to think about, you know, when is the baby going to be here? Can't wait. You know, it's going to come. You know, the birth of your first child. It's an exciting time. From the time you first found out that a baby is on its way, you lived every day in expectation. You know, it's like, was that a kick? Can I feel the kick? Can I feel the baby? You know, did you feel the baby move? Is it a boy or a girl? When's a baby due? You know, and so you wait and you wait and you wait. And as the due day approached, every sudden movement, every little contraction, you know, brings about this question. The question is it time? Is it time? Is a baby come? Is it here? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the Holy Spirit came, the apostles had been waiting 10 days in expectation since Jesus told them that the Spirit would come. And you say to yourself, wait a second. We waited a lot longer than 10 days for our baby to be born. Well, fair enough. But the truth be told, God's people were waiting much longer than 9 months for this special day to come. You see, while it's true that Jesus told the apostles back in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, to wait for this momentous occasion, the Jews had been waiting over 800 years for Joel's prophecy to come to pass. That's recorded for us in Acts 2. Well, just what is that prophecy? Well, in Peter's sermon, he preaches to explain this miraculous event that happened. It happens with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So Peter goes ahead and he quotes from the prophecy about this event in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he does that right there in our main portion of text today in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. And this is what he says. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In these last days, Peter began this quote from Joel. Peter says in Acts 2 that what is happening to them right now is what Joel spoke about. You see, the last days began in Jesus' time. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And so right here in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured out like was prophesied, and it's all to announce the beginning of a way of salvation that never existed until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's to announce that those who were saved would also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was to announce that those who were saved would also become a part of a new community that was different, that was totally different from the one that the Jews were once a part of, a community that wasn't determined by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. Let me explain. And again, we'll go back and forth to a couple of different passages, but if you have one of these little thingies here, put it in Acts 2, because we're going to be going there an awful lot, all right? But if you want to jump around, you could do that. But back in John chapter 3, you remember this encounter that Jesus had with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus came to visit Jesus at night to ask him some questions, to probe him a bit, to find out some information. And Jesus just tells Nicodemus in John 3:3, he says, I tell you the truth, Nicky, I tell you the truth, Nicky. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Interesting thing for Jesus to say. You see, the point that Jesus was making with Nicodemus was that under the old covenant of the Jews, you were born a Jew. You were physically born a Hebrew. You were born into the kingdom of God roughly after 280 days of swimming around in the waters of the womb, okay? But in order to be God's people under the soon-to-be-established new covenant, you will need to be born from above, or born again, or born of the Spirit in order to be a part of God's kingdom. In other words, you will need to make the conscious decision to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and then repent of your sins and be baptized in the watery grave in order to enter the kingdom. And so back in Acts 2, you got your bookmark, right? So back in Acts 2, when Peter says, it's time, you know, and just like a finale of fireworks, attention is dramatically drawn to the apostles as the Holy Spirit's poured out as prophesied by Joel. Now, there's some folks, you see, who get all wrapped up with the fireworks, you know? And so they get all excited about those attention getters that happened then. But they fail to understand that that was pretty much all it was. All the wind, or the sound like it, the flames, or the appearance of it, the tongues, it's just all window dressing for the real message that God wanted to get across that day. Because once God got the crowd's attention, Peter gets up and he begins to preach. And then guess what? When Peter proclaims the word of God, there's no wind, there's no flame, and there's no speaking in tongues. Just a wild and powerful sermon that sets more hearts on fire than all the showy fireworks that were there in the beginning, because they were just merely there to draw attention to the proclamation of God's word. And while I could summarize Peter's incredible sermon for you, if you've got your handy-dandy bookmark there in Acts chapter 2, let me just simply read it to you. This is Acts 2. We're going to start in verse 22, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 36. So that's Acts 2, 22, down through 36. Peter preached, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.' Brothers," verse 29, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, preaching students, those who study rhetoric, and Bible readers alike, have looked at this powerful preaching text here, and they've analyzed it and ripped it apart, and they've done all sorts of wonderful things. This is an excellent sermon. But today, I just want to notice four major parts to Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2. And the first is that Jesus was accredited to you and me by God. Take a look again at Acts 2:22. There the Bible says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So Jesus is accredited by God to you. And while many in Peter's audience could have actually seen Jesus and the miracles he did, today, well, we can't do that. But we've got God's word, you see, to accredit Jesus to you and me. Over in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, we're told that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. And so Peter tells the crowd in Acts 2 that Jesus was accredited to them because of all that he did in their presence. Just like Jesus is accredited to you and me because of all that he did that we see in his word. The second major part that we want to see in Peter's powerful presentation in Acts 2, and I know this is somewhat politically incorrect to say to somebody, but the second thing is you put him to death, you know. Now, while that might be politically incorrect to say something like that, Peter isn't concerned about politics, you know. And so not only did God send Jesus to them, but many in this crowd had quite literally, most likely, put Jesus to death. That's what he says, you see. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we're told that this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, he says, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Simply put, they had crucified Jesus. They did. But it wasn't just those in the crowd on the day of Pentecost. In fact, this was a repeated message throughout the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, it's a truth of the gospel message. Jesus died and they, and you and me, put him on the cross. Think about it. We've all sinned, right? Romans 3:23, and there's no one who has not sinned against God. And because of our sins, we're separated from God, Isaiah 59:2. And since God is our creator and sustainer, he's the giver of life, we will die in our sins and be eternally separated from God unless there's some way to be saved. So God provided a way for us to be forgiven of our sins so that we can live eternally with God, to be saved. And so God in his grace gave us Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. And so Jesus went to the cross as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Jesus died in our place. He died in their place. In Acts 2, he died in your place. He died in my place. Jesus died because of our sins. Our sins put him on the cross. And not only had Jesus been sent to them, and not only had they crucified him, but the third major part that we want to see here in Peter's sermon is that Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Acts 2:24. Later, when the Apostle Paul is answering some questions about the resurrection for the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes this in verses 3 through 8 about the resurrection and about the gospel of Christ. He says, "For I received For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, he says. First importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared. He resurrected. He appeared. And then he appeared to Peter. And then to the 12. And verse 6 says, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me, the apostle Paul, also, as one abnormally born. And so in fulfilling prophecy, in post-resurrection appearances, Jesus unequivocally was raised from the dead. The fourth major part that we want to mention this morning from Peter's sermon in Acts 2 is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is now ruling. He is now reigning. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear, Acts 2:33. You see, the apostles all saw Jesus ascend as he went into the clouds back in Acts 1:9, remember last Sunday? And both of the apostles, the apostles and the crowd there, were all witnesses to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, drawing their attention to this very fact. And the fact that Jesus did ascend and was exalted proves the prophecy in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. That Peter quoted here for us in our passage, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And so Peter summarizes in verse 36 of Acts 2, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Of course, you know, realizing what they had done, put themselves into a bit of a dilemma. And so in verse 37, when the people hear this, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And so what are they to do? Well, I mean, they just crucified the one that they were waiting for such a long time too, in anticipation. You know, is it time yet? Is it time? Oh, hey, we crucified him. Oh, what do we do? But wait a minute. That's exactly what was supposed to happen anyway, wasn't it? The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 9, 26 through 28, that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by sacrificing himself. Just as man is destined to die once and face the judgment, so Christ sacrificed himself once to take away the sins of many people. But he'll appear a second time, the writer says, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And how do we receive this salvation? The same way those in the crowd that Peter was preaching to were to receive salvation. Look back in Acts 2 if you did turn away. And let's read Acts 2, 38 and 39. There Peter replies to their question, what shall we do? By saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Peter's reply is so incredibly simple. It is, really. And it's direct. There's no roundabout sort of, well, you know, you got to kind of do this. No, no, no. It's simple. It's direct. And really, it's undeserved. You know? But it's so simple and so direct and so undeserved that while they might have accepted it, people today, you know, they still can't believe it. They say, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and that's it, right? That's it, right? You say, yep, that's it. You need to repent, right? That you've sinned and you've determined not to live like that anymore. And then they say, well, it says you got to be baptized, right? I says, yeah, that's right. It says you got to be baptized. And that's all. Just allow yourself to be buried in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. That's it. Okay. So you see, Jesus' death on the cross was their fault, but it was also our fault too. Okay. But it was all a part of God's master plan. Notice verse 23 again from Acts 2. where Peter said that this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You see, your sins and mine may have been the reason that Jesus was nailed to the cross, but it wouldn't have happened if it hadn't been God's plan and purpose for him to be there. All right, well, moving down in Acts chapter 2, we're told that in verse 40, with many other words, he warned them. And he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And then notice the next verse in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000. 3,000 were baptized into Christ. 3,000 were saved from their sins. 3,000 were added to their number. Their number of what? Well, believers. They were now a collection, right? Their number. They were now an assembly of believers, of Christians. They were a group of Christians together. Remember back in Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus told Peter that he would build his church, that Jesus would build his church? Well, it's right here, the beginning of the church. And how do we know? Well, over in Acts chapter 10, the Lord tells Peter to go visit a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And when Peter finally does, and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit comes upon them as a sign that even the Gentiles can be saved from their sins, and not just the Jews, you see. Well, later when Peter explains all of what happened back in Jerusalem to the other apostles, he says this important thing in Acts chapter 11, verse 15. Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. At the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, the church, you see. When the Holy Spirit came down in a tremendous display of pomp here back in Acts chapter 2. You see, the day was the day they were waiting for. It was the church's birthday. It was an incredible celebration after a very long wait for the church to be born, conceived in the mind of God from the very creation and brought to fruition here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. You see, the church is not some kind of an organization or a business or a building. It's just you and me. It's you and me. It's people. The church is made up of saved sinners who've all got the goal of helping each other along and helping as many people as possible to be saved too, so that we could be with God forever. Of course, those just born into God's family, well, they grow up, don't they? You know, I mean, babies don't stay babies. Puppies don't stay puppies. Kittens don't stay kittens, you know. Yeah. So the church, you know, we're not supposed to remain infants, right? At least healthy babies don't remain infants, and healthy churches don't remain infants. So when someone becomes a Christian, they aren't meant to remain newborns in Christ. We're supposed to mature in our faith. The Lord's church is supposed to grow in faith. So what does this group of saved sinners look like a little bit? Well, I mean, what's the Lord's church supposed to look like? I know we spent a number of weeks looking at this, but as we wrap up things this morning, let's just spend a couple of minutes, and notice four things about the Lord's church from Acts 2, 43 through 47. And the first thing that we see is that the church is the prevailing power of God. Verse 43 says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Well, now today, of course, all the apostles are all dead and gone. At the end of the first century or thereabout, John, the son of Zebedee, went to be with Jesus. And so the apostles in this verse no longer exist. But what if everyone, when we came together, was filled with awe or reverence for God, for all that he has done and will do in our lives, at the resurrection, you know, that we've been saved, you see. Wouldn't that be awesome if we all came with awe and wonder when we assembled together? I think it'd be great. So just like the first day that the church assembled in Acts 2, we can be on fire for the Lord with no fireworks, okay? No fireworks needed, no pyrotechnics, no special effects, just the power of God's word and the love that the Lord inspires within each of us. All right. Second, we also see that the Lord's church is an intimate community here. Verses 44 and 45 tell us that all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, if we just take a little look around, you know, we may be small, but within our congregation, we see within this very small group that we have here a very diverse and sometimes quite disconnected bunch. I'll admit that. But there's one thing that binds us together with more strength than super glue on your skin. And what is that one thing? Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it's all because of Jesus. And because of him, we have a commitment to loving God and serving Jesus as Lord. We're sort of kind of like the musketeers, you know? And not the ones in Disney with the little mouse ears, but the ones with the nice big feathery plumes like in France. Like those big feathery plumes, you know. So the idea is all for one, and his name is Jesus. He's the one, you see. That'd make a great bumper sticker. Work on that. All for one, and the one is Jesus. And that's what holds us and binds us together all over the world. Jesus. Jesus. And as an intimate community of God, we should be constantly looking to support and encourage each other. And so, third, the church is also a safe place of authentic acceptance. A safe place of authentic acceptance. Verses 46 and 47 read, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." See, the Lord's church is the one place where everyone is welcomed and accepted. Paul writes it this way in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. He says, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus." So everyone can come into the Lord's church. And together, as we fellowship and encourage each other in Christ, we find that we are actually connected to one another. And we're not so disconnected that, you know, we might like to think we are. Because we are family. We eat together. We play together. We cry together. We study together. We get together. And we help each other out when we need one another. We're very connected, you see. It's God's design. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 comes to mind where we read, starting in verse 25, that God has designed the church so that we would have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, then every part rejoices. All right. Well, just one more thing that we want to see from our text. And we mentioned this earlier, but it bears being repeated. And that is that the church is an assembly of saved sinners. You see, the church is not meant to be an isolated fortress of the pious. History tells us that one of the saddest times in the world was a time that we call the Dark Ages. And it was dark because the church isolated itself from the rest of the world. It was dark because Christians hid in castles and concentrated on their personal piety rather than caring for lost people in a dark and dying world. And so on the outside of the walls, there was poverty and sickness and immorality. While inside of the walls, well, there were pious prayers and personal gardens, little quiet times of reflection and reading. You see, we need to be careful not to let the Lord's church be a place where we have walls. The church is not a monastic hiding place for the spiritually minded, where we just kind of get better and better acquainted with God. Well, you know, we do try to get better and better acquainted with God. But you see, we're an assembly of saved sinners. That's what we really are. An old-time preacher once made this wonderful analogy. It's not mine. It involves a cute little bunny. Anyway, he noticed this about the church. He said the Christians are all too often like scared little bunny rabbits who are afraid of the world. They run from hole to hole and stay there. This is wrong, he says. We need to understand that our role is to be in the world while not being of the world. How will they know what we have is wonderful if we never come in contact with them and never introduce them to Jesus? We have what they're searching for. And so he summarizes, if you gotta be a bunny rabbit that shares the carrots. I like that. If you gotta be a bunny rabbit that shares the carrots. Well, the birth of the Lord's church was an exciting time. It was an exciting time. God meant it to be. And the church is still exciting. God means for it to be. Because it's exciting to help somebody to be born again into the Lord's church. It's exciting when there's a birth, right? It's exciting to have a birthday, to become a Christian, to be a part of the family of God, to be a part of the prevailing power of God, his intimate community, where we have a safe place of authentic acceptance, where we all are a part of an assembly of saved sinners. And all because of Jesus Christ, the glue that binds us together. And so this morning, whether it's to put Christ on in baptism or for some other need that maybe we can help out with as a loving church family, if you need to come forward during the invitation song, please do that as together we all stand and sing.